Good morning, everybody. So for those of you who were here back in July when I last had an opportunity to share, we spent a little bit of time looking at the question of how we got the Bible. And so at that time, we spent more of a focus on the Old Testament. This morning, we're going to spend a little bit of time looking more at the New Testament. And so last time, we looked at it both from a spiritual perspective, but also a practical perspective. And we focus on this question, is it something that intrigued me ever since I was a kid? And it's a very practical question. And so I trust as we continue in this endeavor this morning that it will be, again, uplifting to our faith and that we'd be strengthened in our trust in God's word. And at the same time, we'd be ready to give an defense for everyone who asks the reason for a hope that's in us. So before we continue, let's just pray once again. Our loving God and Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time to gather in your presence and to remember your Son. We thank you now for the time that we can spend opening up your word and understanding your word and what you have, the truth that you have for us. We thank you for it. We thank you for the blessing that it is in our lives. I pray that you would help us this morning as we look into it and as we hear your words. So we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So, like I said previously, we started in on this topic, and for those of you who weren't here, I asked my kids before that message, that question, I said, how do we get the Bible? And they gave a very straightforward answer that God gave it to us, which is a great answer. And that's just it. God gave us his word. To some people, they had the privilege to hear it spoken directly through his incarnate son, Jesus, on earth. But to most of us, we've read his word. We have it in written form with us today. And so while this is God giving us his word is the answer to our question, we're going to continue to dig a little bit deeper like we did last time. So in July, I want to just cover a few things we talked about there because they're important as we consider both the Old and the New Testament, but there was three fundamental biblical truths that we got to keep on the forefront of our minds. They've been confirmed throughout Scripture and throughout church history. And so those three things are the Word of God is inspired. So we have this affirmed in Paul's letter to Timothy. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. So the God of Word, it's inspired. It is inerrant and infallible. So a verse in Titus reminds us that in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Since God cannot lie, then his words cannot lie either. So the Bible is inerrant and infallible. And finally, the third thing that we looked at that time and just reminding everyone of now is the sufficiency of Scripture. Scripture contains sufficient knowledge to trust God and to live in fellowship with him. Scripture was preserved in the texts that we have today, and they were copied with sufficient accuracy to preserve God's truth, to preserve God's message. So, with that, you can go ahead there, Daniel. Excellent. So, this will be somewhat familiar to those who are here. So, this is the timeline that we finished off with last time. So, this is just a reminder of some of the overall considerations. Some of the key things to remember here is that the oldest surviving manuscript that we have from the Old Testament today is the Leningrad Codex from about the 11th century AD. Now, that's the oldest complete, in its complete form. There are other fragments that are all the way back to the 2nd century BC that we have existing today. So that's something to keep in mind. We also talked a little bit about the Dead Sea Scrolls and the significance of those. Those were discovered around 1947 and the years following that. And there was more than 900 manuscripts of the Old Testament discovered. And 200 of those were containing copies of the Old Testament books, both in Hebrew and Aramaic. And some of those texts, like these ones, the ones before Christ's birth, were very, very dated. And those were found semi-recently. As we were together that last time, we reviewed the Old Testament canon, how it came together, when it came together. So the significant kind of takeaway from that is that about the early 2nd century, the Hebrew Old Testament canon was standardized. And so from that point, we're going to start moving on forward and looking at the New Testament. And so from the historical record, even outside of the Bible, and related biblical writings and things like that, it is undeniable that Jesus lived and walked on this earth. What is often questioned are the written testimonies that we find in the New Testament Gospels and the subsequent books of the Bibles. Many skeptics today would claim that the Gospels are not and were never meant to be a historical representation of Jesus' life, a historical documentation of Jesus' life. Those are the claims that people today make and continue to make. They would also claim that because several of the written testimonies didn't actually occur till after Jesus was dead, some 20 plus years after were when the written testimonies actually started to be received, that potentially there was a game of broken telephone from the time that, you know, Peter and Matthew and others would have seen these things, that somehow the testimonies may have gotten jumbled. They would argue maybe that they'd been changed, they'd been modified, they'd been embellished, something along those lines. Naturally these positions are held alongside refuting things like miracles, refuting things like the resurrection, which is central to the gospel, central to the Bible. So as we continue on this journey, it's important to look at how early Christians would have kept their testimonies about Jesus true to their sources. So to do that, it's important that we think we remember something about our day and the first century. If we're trying to remember something today, we maybe write it down on a piece of paper. If we even have paper and pen with us anymore, we maybe write it down in our phones. We maybe even ask Google to remember it for us or something like that. Today is quite a bit different. Eyewitness testimony gets recorded pretty much instantaneously between Twitter, YouTube, newspapers, video recording, and all those kinds of things. It gets recorded pretty fast. If the event's significant enough, there might even be a book printed in just a few weeks or something like that. So we come from a different perspective. So sometimes it might make people think, how could it be? How could 20 plus years, how could something like that still make its way in an accurate form? So we have excessive documentation, and so sometimes that negatively weighs on how we assess these things. But it's important to remember that less than half of the people in the Roman Empire at that time, it's estimated, could read. Less than half of people could read, and fewer than that would have actually been able to write anything down. So oral testimonies at that time would have been commonplace, and they would have been used as a means to share stories, to share testimonies in their communities, and they would circulate in the lifetimes of the things that the people happened to. They could hear the stories, and fathers, like we tell stories in our families, they can hear the stories and correct them and tell the stories as they happened, tell the narratives and the things that happened as they happened. So, again, at that time, these testimonies wouldn't have just been something kept by one person. They would have been shared. There would have been communities where they were shared one with another and spread in that manner. And a first-century Christian, as we clearly see in the Gospels and beyond, they would be part of a fellowship that just wasn't one person or something that one person could have misconstrued, but it would have been a fellowship of sharing, and they would have been able to use that as a method to be able to correct errors and to make sure that understanding was there. And not to mention the basic fact that the eyewitness testimonies themselves in the early days of the church, they lived and they walked with the people. They themselves were an ultimate source of correction to what happened and to what they saw. So diving into God's word as another source to help us understand about the oral histories a little bit, we see this validated in 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is writing there, "Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." So this is a written record of an oral testimony that Paul is recording in 1 Corinthians, but he would already have been preaching to the people. So he's repeating what he had already told them. He was reminding what they had already received, and they would have been able to understand that this is what was said to them. Scholars, based on Paul's missionary journeys, estimate that it would have been about 4 years since Paul was with them at the time that he would have said these things. And so over those 4 years, they would have been able to connect the dots and say, yes, this is the same thing that I was told before. And they wouldn't have had it in written form. They would have had it given orally. So the church would have been able to clearly see the testimony for what it was. And so there's no reason to believe that eyewitness testimony could not have been and was not preserved in this oral culture. It certainly was. So it wasn't until the middle of the first century, so the Old Testament, original New Testament text written right here, just off center zero. So that's the time period when all the books of the Old Testament were written. So about 50 AD to 100 AD, in that zone sort of thing. So the authors of all of these writings were the apostles. They were apostles, Christ-commissioned eyewitnesses of the resurrection. As we go on, we're going to see that that's one of the fundamental tests for what we have in our New Testament canon. Their goal wasn't to provide a historical record necessarily. It was to spread Jesus' message. It was to spread his words. That's what we have here today. This is emphasized in 1 Corinthians 14 and 37. There, Paul is writing, "If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord." So he understood what he was conveying at that time. Now, by way of just interesting note, in some cases we see that the apostles didn't pen letters themselves necessarily. Instead, they have used secretaries to help record and things like that. As an example, we see a reference to a Tertius referenced in the end of Romans. There it says, "I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord." So he would have been a scribe, a secretary for Paul, actually recording exactly what Paul's saying. And then as we see in the example of others of Paul's letters, he signs it himself. Like in Colossians 4, we read, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains, grace be with you." So these are the ways that these letters were written by the apostles and conveyed to us. So as we discussed in our Old Testament review at that time, in the first century, papyrus, which is a writing paper that comes from a reed, would have been common at that time. That's what they all would have been using. And they would have been scribing using pens made from cut reeds. Lengthy letters would have been written on scrolls, from long scrolls just made of papyrus, basically pasted together for some of the letters that were very, very long. And once those letters were finished, they would have been sent out. And we see that in the New Testament texts themselves. The New Testament's writings, they mention the messengers' names, that who would have carried these original messages to the churches. Messengers' names like Phoebe is highlighted in Romans, Epaphroditus is highlighted in Philippians, specifically as a messenger. Tychicus in Ephesians and Colossians, again, a messenger taking these written written text to the audiences that they were intended originally. So if we take all of that and we think back again to the skeptics' claims, it's important to note that all four of the New Testament Gospels would have been written within the lifetime of the eyewitnesses whose testimony the accounts are based on. They would have been landing at that time. So it's important to remember as well, when we think about the Gospels, we think about Mark and we think about Luke and we hear those names and we assess them against the people who would have walked and talked with Christ, and those names don't add up. But they were, in fact, disciples of Peter and Paul. And so through both of them, they were responsible for preparing that written record directly from them and from other apostles as well. And that's referenced in Luke, in the first chapter of Luke. He says it right there. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." And so that's where Mark and Luke come into the picture. There's also a report that validates, you know, the authors of the four Gospels that we have in the second century. It's from a Christian named Irenaeus of Lyon, and he records there the following. "Matthew published his Gospel among the Hebrews while Peter and Paul were preaching and founding the church in Rome. After their departure," likely referring to their death here, Mark, the disciple and translator of Peter, passed down to us in writing those things that Peter preached. Luke, the attendant of Paul, recorded in a book the gospel of Paul that Paul declared. Afterward, John, the disciple of the Lord, who leaned against the Lord's side, published his gospel while living at Ephesus in Asia. So if we were to consider one more time the skeptic claim about the gap between when Jesus lived, died, resurrected, and ascended, the gap between that time and when the writing of the scriptures were first are first dated, which is around 50 AD, so it's a little over a 20-year gap, it's important to remember, again, that there were at least a couple of eyewitness testimonies. Even though many were martyred, there were a couple of eyewitness testimonies that still would have been alive even when the final books near 100 AD were penned. So any oral histories circulating up until that time, until their conclusion in the scriptures, would have still had the benefit of actual eyewitness testimony. So if something was to go out that was false, those apostles would have been there and been able to correct it. So the next question we just want to look at briefly is, how are the New Testament books recognized as authoritative? So how was that done by the early Christians? So in general, if a text was contradictory to the teachings that were known to have come from Jesus or from the apostles, they would have been disregarded. It's clear from the consistency throughout the gospel accounts, but also the remainder of the New Testament books that we have. It is clear from an honest reading as well that Christ is the central focus of all of the New Testament books. We can see that, and we can attest to that here at MAVF. However, when we see in the New Testament, the moment the texts were written, they were regarded as authoritative, some of them almost instantaneously. We have an example in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 15. There we read, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." And then again, apostles were also categorizing one another's writings as scripture. So in 2 Peter, we read, "And count the patience of the Lord, of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." And so Peter there is already affirming Paul's letters as scriptures. So no later than the second century, so around the time that the Old Testament canon was standardized, a large portion of the New Testament as we know it today was already well established throughout the churches. They would have existed in copied forms throughout the different local churches. And using both the criteria of assessment against Jesus' known teachings as well as being able to trace that text directly to someone that they knew, they could trace the timeline because it was so close. They knew that they were handling testimony from eyewitnesses of Christ himself. So over time, and people today, skeptics like Richard Dawkins have said things like, the four gospels that made it into the official canon were chosen arbitrarily out of a larger sample of at least a dozen. So he's saying this based on what are often referred to as the lost gospels or the Gnostic gospels. Now, here, generally speaking, the word gospel is being used to define the retelling of the events of Jesus' life and his teaching. Now, if we're thinking it under that lens, there's less than 30 gospels in that consideration. But unlike the New Testament gospels that exist in our Bibles that we have here this morning, these are recording isolated incidents or teachings. They are not these kinds of records. So to just simply answer the question, why are these not included? They're not able to be traced directly to Christ-commissioned eyewitnesses in the same way that the Gospels are. Not only that, but they have contradictory accounts to what we find in the Gospels themselves. And for those reasons, the early church excluded those accounts. So some people, along the lines of the lost Gospels, they might want to believe that there's some knowledge or experience of Jesus that can be found outside of what we've got here with us this morning. There's some people who think that that's true. And maybe in some sense there is, but not from so many lost document or lost fragment that we don't have access to. More so in the sense of the full knowledge of the Scripture and the Bible comes through the Holy Spirit. We have God's Word, and then we have that understanding through the Holy Spirit, and we're reminded of that in Colossians. "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled up in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. We are able to enter into fellowship with God through only by his Spirit and by his grace. And so we have that privilege here this morning. And we have, that goes back to what we were talking about with the sufficiency of Scripture. We have everything we need within the New Testament. So how then was the New Testament canon formed? No single church or single council made this decision. This is something that happened over a period of several years through the groups of early Christians as they grew. So similar to the Old Testament text, the early Christians received and they recognized the texts. And like we looked at before, some of them were right away. They knew instantaneously. Some books took a little bit more time to make sure that they understood where they were coming from. Books like Hebrews, James, Jude, and 2 Peter, they took a little bit more time before we have records that confirm that they were accepted within the New Testament canon that we see today. And ultimately, they were understood to be eyewitness testimony from apostles. And so, so we have that confirmed in things like the Muratorian fragment, which is a fragment, a document a long time ago that confirms kind of an early organization that's excluding some of the books. But by around the end of the 4th century, that is when the 27 books of the New Testament we have today was confirmed. It was confirmed in a record by a man named Manathias of Alexandria, and subsequently by some church councils right in that time period. So, once again, thinking about some of the skeptics on this, Bible skeptics today would point to some of the variations that are within the different manuscripts that we have, and they would conclude that somehow the text has changed over time. But using textual criticism, which is essentially the process of analyzing all the different manuscripts and all the different documents that still exist today, with the goal of recovering the original manuscript in its finer form, that process validates the accuracy of the text that we have today. Now, that's a very complicated process. It's well out of our depth, but there's a few quick things we can look at together just to get a sense of it. We'll get to here just in a minute, but so before we do, we know that from biblical scholars, there are many manuscripts. And so within those many manuscripts, there are variations. That is a fact. And we have to remember that the copyists over the many centuries from the time that we're talking about when it was first written to now, the many copyists were human and they were not prevented in a divine nature from making spelling mistakes and small things like that. So within the texts that exist today, there are these variations. What is remarkable is that similar to the many copies of the Old Testament today, there's about 5,700 remaining manuscripts of the New Testament, so in whole or in part. A quote from Daniel Wallace, who co-wrote a book defending the Bible and its authenticity, summarizes the magnitude of all these things that we have today this way. The wealth of the material that is available for determining the wording of the original New Testament is staggering. More than 5,700 Greek New Testament manuscripts, as many as 20,000 versions, and more than a million quotations by ancient writers. In comparison with the average ancient Greek author, the New Testament copies are well over 1,000 times more plentiful. Now, naturally, when you have these many copies that we do today, there's a higher likelihood that there would be variants because there are so many of them. So people would point to the manuscripts and say, oh, there's issues because there's so many variations. But because there are so many manuscripts, that is part of what's going on. And as another comparison, some people might be familiar with Plato, for example. And so his works are dated around 400 BC. So, you know, 500 years before the New Testament text would have been written. And there's only 210 surviving manuscripts today, both in whole and in part, in comparison to the 5,700 of the New Testament. And the oldest of which that we have that is actually an original copy is 1,200 years after Plato was originally written. So imagine that gap in time and the potential going on there. What is actually in possession of humans today is full books from the 2nd century from the New Testament. Full books of the New Testament within 100 years of the time that they would have been written. So that gap between there is incredible that those pieces still exist today. So I'm not going to go into some of the differences that exist too deeply, but on a very high level there are things like nonsense. So in some of the manuscripts, things like the gospel were written three times and clearly you know, that's clearly something that's an error. Sometimes there's spellings, sometimes there's changes in word orders, sometimes there would be substitutions, and sometimes there were minor additions and omissions. One large example that most people here might be familiar with are things like passages like John 7 and 53 going to John 8 and 11. In the ESV and the King James Version, you're not going to find those verses. If you go to the NIV, you're going to find those verses included with notations describing why they're there. And that comes from them being included in some manuscripts. Now, that's a very extreme scenario when you consider all the different variations on the table. Most of them are more akin to the example that we have here. So I grabbed this from one of the resources I was looking at, and essentially the author is showing some of the significant manuscripts that still exist today and how John 3:16 is recorded. And so the types of differences that are in there, the bold actually doesn't show up great, but the top verse would be considered, you know, the static, and then the bold is a difference. So in the second one, there's a substitution there where instead of it says, so that everyone who believes in him, it says so that everyone who believes upon him. So that would be an example of a substitution. So something like that would be considered a variation in the text. But as we can see, that level of variation doesn't have anything to change how we understand God or the message that he's giving to us. And then in other recordings, and it's giving us the dates there, there's an omission where it omits he gave. And in that particular example that he provides, that's actually annotated on the manuscript itself. So in the original manuscript, it was missing, and then the copyist, like a subsequent copy of that same manuscript, it was added back in and corrected, showing the consistency with which the texts were maintained. And then finally, there's an addition where it adds his after his son. And there's, I'm not a Greek scholar, but the explanations around that are more logical in its existence. But again, not something that's drastically changing what it is that we're handling. So if you can throw up the next slide, Daniel. So just as a kind of a quick comparison, I've thrown up some common translations of the Bible in that same verse again. It's a little bit more extreme here, but I bolded all the instances where those words are differing between the different translations. And in some ways, you have more variation in terms of the English words in our different translations than would have been in the Greek, and that's often what happens. And so here you can see one of the bigger instances is whether Jesus should be called God's only son, the one and only son, or only begotten son. And so this distinction that's going on here, it has nothing to do with what's going on in the Greek manuscripts. This is purely the translation of the Bible into English. And so despite all of what many would seem large amounts of variations, or in John 3:16, or any potential variations in the translation, the original message can be retained. It's a testament to our great God and the preservation of the word through his spirit over time. So here we are then, gathered this morning, several thousands of years after the original scriptures were produced, several thousand years after Jesus walked on the earth and talked on the earth, and we can read the scriptures. We can read God's word for ourselves in our own language. Several notable figures not only preserved the copied text, but translated them into different languages, sometimes at great personal cost. Are you able to throw up the last image there? So here is just I'm just snapping off the timeline and adding in a few more things. For the sake of time, I'll spare you some of the historical details, but it's definitely worth spending some time looking into just in terms of how the Bible got into English and then beyond. And there's some key figures there, namely John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, Martin Luther, and Erasmus as it relates to the Greek New Testament, which was pivotal. And some interesting final things. So as it progressed through some of those different time periods, the printing press was invented, and quite remarkably, it was not long after that that a Greek New Testament was produced. And this was significant because it really allowed a translation from the Greek itself. Previously, things have been being translated from the Latin Vulgate, which was a Latin translation of the Bible, and so it was a translation of a translation. It was very significant that the Greek New Testament showed up not shortly after the availability of the printing press, because it allowed Martin Luther and William Tyndale and others to come straight from the Greek, and so which provides even more stability to the words that we have today. And then there's a summary of some of the different timelines here, but you can see the new the King James Version was in 1611, revised subsequently 1769, which is largely what remains if you have the King James Version today, and then some of the more common ones, or the more recent ones, sorry. Hopefully we have a deeper understanding of how we got the Bible. In some sense, it's been profitable. And while some may claim that the accuracy of the original text could have faded over time or been changed in some way, the reality is that it's only been strengthened over time through the recent discoveries. The recent translators and the translations and their translators who have written the more recent translations that we have today, they've had the privilege of many more Greek texts than even the remarkable pillars of history who made their works at their time. So again, the words of Mark 13 and 31 seem appropriate. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And with the writings of the prophet in Isaiah, in Isaiah 40, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. What a blessing and what a hope that is for us as believers in Christ. And lastly, while it may be tempting to create some type of hierarchy amongst the translations that we see here today, God and his word are timeless, as evidenced by this timeline. But we're bound by time. And in some small sense, the translations, to a certain degree, can be as well, bound by time. And you can see how that morphed over the course of history. But despite all of that, and in spite of all of those variables and all of those things that we can look at from our perspective, by the grace of God and by his Holy Spirit, we've been given his words in our own language. And not just our language, but as a sense of idea, I looked up what it was today, and right now the Bible's translated into 3,415 languages. Now, that's not the whole Bible. Some of those are partial, but that's a significant that's significant progress. So, in closing, over the course of history, God's word, his truth, and his message have inspired many people to act and to spread his word of truth that they received to others. And I pray that we would consider the words of Paul in 2 Timothy in light of that. There he reads in 2 Timothy 2 and 15, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." And so let's pray. Our loving God and Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for your word. We thank you for the privilege it is to be able to handle your word in our own language and to be able to read it from cover to cover freely. Father, I pray that we would not take this for granted. I pray that you would continue to work in our lives as your people and to work in our hearts to be growing in you and your word, and not just keeping it for ourselves per se, Father, but sharing your word as you would have us do through your love, sharing your love that is provided to us. So we thank you for all these things. We thank you for the many blessings that we have in the name of your Son. And I will pray that you will bless us as we part here. I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.